If you're just joining us this evening, you're jumping into the middle of a series that we just kicked off this summer called 10 Words Every Christian Should Know. And tonight we're talking about repentance. Repentance. So have you ever been walking into the grocery store when you just get to the doors and the automatic doors open, you're walking in and you realize that you forgot your wallet and you turn around and you walk back to your car, you get your wallet. Well, if you're riding on your bicycle and you realize that you're going the wrong way to your friend's house, it takes a little bit longer to get turned around. You have to hit the brakes, slow things down, do an awkward one of these, get turned around, and headed in the right direction. Well, if you're driving your car and you miss a turn, like I did this past weekend on my first time to Denton, Montana, there's not a lot of signage out there, and so you have to really be paying attention, right? You have to stop the car, make sure there's no traffic, turn around. It takes a little bit longer to get back up to speed and on your way. If you're riding in a boat on the lake and your friend in the back on the wakeboard crashes, it takes a little bit longer in the water to get that thing turned back around and going again. How about this one? Have you ever been in a plane that takes off headed the wrong direction because that's the only way that the runway faced? I was down at a conference this spring in Los Angeles, or the Los Angeles area, and we headed out due west, headed toward Hawaii. And I'm looking out over the ocean, just enjoying watching the boats, looking for dolphins and whales and things like that. And I'm like, wait a minute, we're headed towards Hawaii right now. I'm going to need to text my boss. I'm going to need to text my wife. Hey, I'm taking another week off. We're going to Hawaii. Right? But just at that point, the pilot repented and we headed northeast back to Bozeman. So we're talking about repentance tonight. A biblical term that's very familiar to both the Old and the New Testaments. It's used over 100 times in the New Testament alone. Repentance means to change one's mind or change course of one's life. More specifically, repentance is turning from sin toward God out of regret for your sin. The reality is, we all sin. Smaller sins are easier to turn from, like when you're walking into the grocery store. Just stop, turn around, and you're headed on your way. Other sins that we've been pursuing for longer, and the longer that we do struggle with sins, they take a longer amount of time. It's like turning the airplane around. We're going a high speed that way. We got to turn things around and get back on the right direction. And I've got to ask you right now, how hard are you running after sin in your own life? I would exhort you, I would encourage you this evening, if there's a sin in your life that you're running hard after, repent now. Save yourself from months or years of heartache and pain. The reality is, we all sin, and therefore, we all need to repent from sin daily. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1, if you would, by way of introduction, after the four Gospels, the book of Acts to Romans. Chapter 1, and at this time I'm going to invite Pastor Danny up to exposit the book of Romans for us. Just kidding. But if you know Danny, you know that he loves Romans, and if you've ever had the chance to talk to him about Romans, you've surely been blessed. So when we're in Romans chapter 1, and the first three letters of this chapter address the issue of sin. In chapter 1, it talks about the sin of the Gentiles. In chapter 2, it talks about the sin of the Jews. And at that time, there were only two people groups, the Gentiles and the Jews. There still are. If you're here tonight, you're either a Gentile or a Jew. And we have all sinned. And that's the conclusion that Paul comes to in chapter 3. Follow along with me as I read, beginning in verse 18 of Romans chapter 1. Paul writes, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness, all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God has made it evident to them. For ever since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." Do you know what's going on here? God has created the world. He has created Bozeman. He has created Yellowstone and Glacier National Park that just reopened. Can I get an amen on that? And God has created those, all of the earth, so that we would know that God exists. But the problem is, men in our sinfulness, men and women in our sinfulness, deny the existence of God in our natural state. And here in Romans chapter 1, it says that we can clearly see through the creation of the world that God exists. God's divine nature is on display in creation, and so anyone that denies God is without excuse. He continues in verse 21, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures." And the result of that is found in the next verse, verse 24. "Therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." And Paul again repeats this phrase in verse 26, "For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their woman exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also, the man abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty for their error." And catch this, in verse 28, he says the same phrase a third time. He says, "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful." Take a breath. That's a very discouraging list. Verse 32, "And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them." That's the natural condition that we were once in. That's the natural condition of everyone in the world. Paul here in Romans chapter 1 says that the Gentiles have sinned. And the Jews are over here in this corner saying, "Yeah, get him, Paul. Go get him." Right? And so in chapter 2, Paul's over here and he turns on the Jews and he says, "Hey, you have sinned as well." So look at chapter 2 with me, if you would. He says, "You're not exempt, Jews. You're not exempt. You have sinned as well." He questions the Romans. He questions us as well in the beginning chapters, the beginning verses of chapter 2. In verse 3, he says, "But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God?" Brothers and sisters, we won't escape the judgment of God if we do the same thing that other people do that we look down upon because they're sinning. Verse 11 says that there's no partiality with God. In other words, sin is sin. It doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile, if you're black or white, if you're male or female. Sin is sin. God hates sin, but he loves righteousness. Down as we continue in chapter 2, Paul essentially questions the Jews here. He says, "Jews, do you think you're too good? Do you think that God's on your side just because of your nationality?" That's not the case. In verse 21, he says, "You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? You who say that one shall not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law through the breaking of the law, do you dishonor God?" The Jews fall into the same sins as the Gentiles. And so we reach the conclusion, if the Jews have sinned, if the Gentiles have sinned, that's all there is. All have sinned. And that's the conclusion that Paul reaches in chapter 3. So jump over there, if you would, with me, beginning in verse 9. "What then? Are we better than they?" Paul's saying, as a Jew, are the Jews better than the Gentiles? Not at all. "For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one." All of us have sinned. There is no one who does good. There is no one who pleases God in and of themselves. Jump down to verse 22. and meet me in the middle there where Paul again says there's no distinction. God is impartial. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Listen, if you're here tonight, you have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And it's only by the grace of Jesus Christ that we can come to know him through a personal relationship through the repentance and forgiveness of sins. And that's what we're talking about this evening. So I'm sure that's not the most encouraging thing you've heard all day, but it sets the background for repentance. That's what we need to know. That's the foundation of the gospel. And if there was nothing wrong in our lives, there would be no reason for repentance. There would be no reason to turn the course of our lives, right? You've heard the phrase, if it ain't broke, don't fix it. Well, we are broke, and we need fixing. The reality is that we are broke, we need to be fixed. When we sin, we make a separation between us and God. We make a rift in that relationship. That's what Isaiah 59:2 says. Repentance is the glue that holds broken relationships back together. When the Bible talks about repentance, it talks about it in two different ways. First, as a means of salvation, or a way to become a Christian. Or secondly, as a means of sanctification, how to grow as a Christian. So first, we'll talk about repentance as a means of salvation. So turn back in your Bibles, if you would, meet me in the Gospel of Mark, second book of the New Testament. Danny pointed out that Matthew last week is the book after Malachi. Mark is two books after Malachi. If you had a friend come up and ask you, Corey, how do I become a Christian? You've probably never had somebody ask you that if your name's not Corey. But if you have a friend to ask, hey, you know, fill in the blank with your name, how do I become a Christian? What do you say? How do you respond? How do you respond to that question? Jesus answers that very question in Mark 1:15, and no one had to ask the question for Jesus to offer a response. He was going along preaching to the crowds, and look down in verse 14, where it says, now after John the Baptist had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. I want to focus specifically on that last phrase, repent and believe the gospel. Let's take it one word at a time. First, repent. We've decided that repent means to change your mind about something or to change the course of your life. Biblically speaking, to repent means to turn away from your sin and toward God. Maybe you've heard it this way. Sin is over here and God is over here, and in our natural state, we're walking in this direction, and repentance requires us to stop, make a 180-degree turn, and go back this way, back toward God. At the end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul says that the word of the Lord sounded forth. Or in other words, the gospel was preached in Thessalonica and the people there responded to it. Here's what the Thessalonians did. In 1 Thess 1:9, it says, for they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and catch this, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. That's repentance. That is a textbook example of repentance. It's a turning to God from idols or from whatever sins that you're enslaved to. To become a Christian, you must fight sin. You must turn from sin. Today, there's a wave of Christianity that says all you have to do is to become a Christian is just believe. Just believe in Jesus. Just say that you believe. You don't have to change your lifestyle. You don't have to do anything crazy. All you have to do is just say that you believe in Christ. Go on sinning as long as you believe, you'll be just fine. Well, friends, that is not Christianity. Don't get me wrong. Just because you're a Christian doesn't mean that you'll never sin again. I still sin, I will until the day that I die, and you still sin, and you will for the rest of your life as well. But no one ever sinned their way into heaven without one thought of repentance. In 1 Corinthians 6:9, it says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. If your life is characterized by sins like these, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. You will not inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, Paul continues in verse 11, but you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. If you're a Christian in this room tonight, you used to fit into the first category, but you are no longer enslaved to these things. Praise the Lord. What happened? You repented. I repented. We turned to God from idols to worship and serve the living and true God who is blessed forever. Amen. Friends, that is repentance. The next word in Mark 1:15 is and. It's a short three-letter word that begins with A, and it means both. Not neither nor, but both and. We must repent and believe is the point of this word. We must repent and believe. It's not one or the other. It's not enough just to repent and not have anywhere to turn to. And you can't just simply believe without repenting. So Jesus says, repent and believe. Repentance and belief, or repentance and faith, are two sides to the same coin. I have a quarter here, marked 1992, I believe it is. 92, that's 4 years before I was born. And John and Tracy and Danny and Kate are like, oh man, Gail's like... we won't go there. Quarter from 92, okay? Repentance on one side, George Washington, faith on the other. The eagle, right? You can't have repentance without faith. You can't have faith without repentance. It reminds me of the NBA offseason. Like when the Clippers tried to acquire Kawhi Leonard from the Raptors, and he said, hey, I'll go play in L.A. as long as Paul George goes with me, right? They come together. It's a package deal. So it is with repentance and faith. They come together. I can't give you George Washington without the eagle, and I can't give you the eagle without George. They're a package deal. There you are. Now every time you look at that quarter, you'll think of repentance, faith, repentance, faith. Okay? To believe is the next word. To believe is to put your trust in or to place your confidence in something. No human was ever saved by trusting in something that they had done. We place our faith in Jesus Christ and Him alone. I can't save myself from sin, but Jesus can. It is faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross that saves a man or a woman. That's the gospel. Jesus says to repent and believe in the gospel. Gospel means good news. It's good news that comes in light of some very bad news. That's what we discussed at the beginning from Romans 1 through 3. We're all guilty. We've all sinned. If I were to die and to stand before God apart from placing faith in Christ and He were to ask me why I should enter into heaven, I wouldn't have an answer. None of us would have an answer because in our natural state, we are all enemies of God. The bad news is that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But the good news is that God has made a way. Jesus left the glory of heaven to become a man, to become like you and I. He lived a perfect, sinless life, but suffered as if all He did was sin. He owed no debt, but He paid it in full. He bore the wrath of God so that you and I don't have to. All we have to do is repent and believe in the gospel. That, my friends, is good news. That's one way that repentance is used. In order to become a Christian, we must repent of our sins and believe in Jesus. But repentance isn't just a one-time act. Repentance is more than the way in the door. It's what we do once we're in the house. Repentance is the way that we ought to live the Christian life. So our second point this evening is repentance as a means of sanctification. So if you would please jump over to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, the second letter to the Corinthians, strategically placed after 1 Corinthians. So Corey, same guy comes up to you, he asks, how do I become a Christian? You showed him how to become a Christian. Hey, repent and believe in the gospel. He was saved. He says, all right, after a few weeks we've been meeting up, I understand the gospel. I'm a Christian. Now what? Keep on repenting. Keep on repenting. It's not a one-time act, but something that we do on a daily basis. So here's a little context as we approach this passage. We're in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul had an ongoing relationship with the Corinthians, and they would write letters back and forth. This was actually the fourth letter that Paul had written to them, though it was only the second letter that was inspired or included into the Bible. You well know that the Corinthians were genuine believers in Christ, but unfortunately, sin ran rampant in the Corinthian church. Before this letter, Paul wrote to the Corinthians what's known as the harsh letter or the severe letter, where he strongly exhorted the Corinthians to stop sinning. It's that letter that he refers to in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Follow along as I begin reading in verse 8. Paul writes, "For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that my letter caused you sorrow, though only for a little while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death." In this passage, we learn several things about repentance. First, repentance is preceded by sorrow, or in other words, if in order to repent, we must first recognize that something's wrong. Again, if it ain't broke, don't fix it. We need to recognize that something's wrong in our life in order to fix it. And so Paul says in essence here, my goal wasn't to make you sorrowful. My goal was to make you get to a point that you would repent. In fact, when I found out you were sorrowful, I actually felt bad about it, but now I rejoice because I see that your sorrow over your sin led you to repent. There are two types of sorrow that Paul talks about here, godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. Worldly sorrow is what we feel when we get caught. It's feeling bad about suffering the consequences of sin. Worldly sorrow is what the drug dealer feels when he gets caught and taken into jail. It's what the teenager feels when she gets caught trying to sneak into the house after curfew. And it's what the thief feels when the security guard catches him shoplifting. What is the end of worldly sorrow? Where does it lead? Verse 10 says that worldly sorrow produces death. In other words, if a person feels bad about the consequences of their sin but doesn't change, they'll be led to guilt, despair, hopelessness, potentially even death, as was the case with Judas. And we'll look at that in just a minute. Godly sorrow, on the other hand, produces repentance without regret. When we are sorrowful because we recognize that our sin is an offense to a holy God, it produces a change in our lives, bringing us from sinfulness to holiness. To illustrate this point, let's jump over to Matthew chapter 26, where we see both Judas and Peter, both of whom sinned leading up to Jesus' betrayal and crucifixion, yet had very different outcomes. So Matthew chapter 26. Follow along as I begin reading in verse 14. Then one of the 12 disciples, one of the men who was with Jesus for at least the 3 years of his earthly ministry, one of the 12 named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give me to betray Jesus to you?" And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver to him. From then on, he began looking for a good opportunity to betray Jesus. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he said to them, "Go into the city and a certain man, and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is near. I am to keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' The disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover." Verse 20, "Now when evening came,
Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12 disciples. As they were eating, he said, "Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me." Being deeply grieved, they each one began to say to him, "Surely not I, Lord." And he answered, "He who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me. The Son of Man is to go, just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." And Judas, who was betraying him, said, "Surely it is not I, Rabbi." Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself." While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take and eat, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Verse 30, after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." But Peter said, "Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you that this very night before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." All the disciples said the same thing too. In verses 47 to 50, as we continue the narrative, Judas betrays Jesus to the chief priests. Pick up the narrative with me, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 27. It says, "Now when morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people conferred together against Jesus to put him to death, and they bound him and led him away and delivered him to Pilate the governor. Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, 'I have sinned by betraying innocent blood.' But they said, 'What is that to us? See to that yourself.' And he threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed, and he went away and hanged himself." Here we see an example of worldly grief that produces death. Judas betrayed Jesus because of his greed. He wanted 30 pieces of silver. And because he was so greedy, he betrayed his friend whom he'd spent years with. And in the end, he realizes, man, I did something wrong. He had a grief, but not a godly grief, not a godly sorrow that would lead to repentance. He had a worldly sorrow that produced death. He felt bad about the consequences of his sin. He didn't feel bad about his sin against a holy God. And so he went and hanged himself. Unfortunately, that is the end of worldly grief. But on a positive note, let's look at an example of godly sorrow or godly grief. We saw in Matthew 26, Peter said, "Jesus, I will never deny you." And Jesus says to Peter, "Before the rooster crows, you'll deny me this night three times." And so let's see what Peter does after he turns from Jesus. Jump over to John's Gospel, John chapter 21. At the end of John's Gospel, he records Peter's response after he denied the Lord. This is after Jesus was crucified, died, was buried, and rose again. And he has an interaction with Peter, and jump to verse 15 with me. John writes, "So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Tend my lambs.' He said to him a second time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' And he said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Shepherd my sheep.' Jesus said to John to Peter the third time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, 'Do you love me?' And he said to him, 'Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you.' And Jesus said, 'Tend my sheep.'" We know that Peter learned from this experience with Jesus. His godly sorrow led to repentance. He went on to carry forth the gospel and to preach the gospel to others, to write several letters later that were inspired and recorded in the New Testament. And he never forgot about this encounter with Jesus. In 1 Peter chapter 5, he exhorts elders, church elders, to shepherd the flock of God, to feed the sheep. Do you know where Peter learned that? Right here, from Jesus, to shepherd the flock, to feed the sheep. My friends, repentance is how we live the Christian life. It's how we grow as believers. We will continue to sin from now until the day that we die, and so we should continue to repent daily from now until then. It's interesting, in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, it contains the seven letters to the seven churches where Jesus commends the churches for what they do well and calls them to repent in matters where they're in sin. And he uses the word repentance or repent several times. The church at Ephesus called out false teachers, but they left their first love. The Lord says in Revelation 2:5, repent and do the deeds that you did at first. The church in Pergamum stood faithful in a dark place. Jesus says that you were in a city, this is what he says, quote, where Satan dwells. That doesn't sound like a place where I want to be, but they stood faithful even in the midst of that. But some of them held to false teaching, and so he calls them to repent as well. The church at Thyatira was great at loving and serving, but they tolerated an immoral false prophetess, and the Lord warns of the dangers if they failed to repent in chapter 2:21. Jesus calls the church in Sardis to repent from hypocrisy in 3:3. And the church at Laodicea was lukewarm. They were neither hot nor cold. And Jesus says, I wish you were one or the other. You're just in the middle and I can't tell where you're at. At least if you were cold, I would know you're cold. But if you're lukewarm, I'll spit you out of my mouth. He said, I wish you were one or the other. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Repentance is seen over and over throughout the New Testament. We should be repenting of sin in our daily lives, not only to become a Christian, but also to grow as a Christian. And finally, turn with me to Psalm chapter 51 as we close. We'll see an Old Testament example of repentance. Psalms is the big book right in the middle, 150 chapters. Find chapter 51. Many of you know the story of David and Bathsheba, and David was the king of Israel. He saw Bathsheba bathing on the roof. I think it was last summer, Matt Tech said, was teaching on that story. He said, who bathes on the roof anyway? But nonetheless, David was over here, Bathsheba was over there. He saw her, he set his eyes upon her, he set his heart upon her, and he went, though she was married and committed adultery with her, and he was in sin. And his brother Nathan, and I'm looking at David and Nathan right over there, his brother Nathan calls him out, says, David, what are you doing? You're in sin. He calls him out. And this is David's response in Psalm 51. He says, be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Jump down to verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. What a great example from David of godly sorrow that led to repentance. David recognized that what he did was terribly wrong. It was terribly sinful. But he says, against you, you only have I sinned. Look at the pronouns, my sin, wash me of my sin, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, cleanse me of my sin. And David took responsibility for his sin. He didn't go and blame it on someone else. He took responsibility for his own sin in a great example of godly repentance. As we close this evening, maybe you're here tonight and you don't know Christ. You don't have a personal relationship with our Lord and Savior. Have you repented? Have you repented of your sin? God is not slow, as some count slowness, Peter writes, but God wishes for none to perish, but all to come to repentance. God is being patient with you, giving you opportunity for repentance. The Bible also says that it's the kindness of God that grants us repentance. It's not something that we do. If we got what we deserved, we would never be here. You and I wouldn't be here. The first moment that we sinned, if we got what was just, we would have been cut off from the earth. But God is kind. God is patient. And he wants us all to come to repentance and a knowledge of the truth. To the Christian in this room tonight, are you continually repenting? Are you bearing fruits in keeping with repentance? Or have you grown weary of repenting? Are you just following leisurely with your sin? Brother or sister, I exhort you to keep fruit, to bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Let's pray. Father God, you are so gracious, Lord. You are so kind to us and patient. Lord, thank you for sending your Son to die for us. Though he never sinned, he paid the debt for us as if he did. Lord, and by repentance, by belief in the gospel, we can enter into a personal relationship with you. Lord, that is what we desire. You have come to give us life and to give us life abundantly. And so, Lord, we pray for anyone who is in this room who doesn't know you, that they would come to see their sin, as Paul did, the chief of all sinners. My sin is first. My sin is worst. I see my sin more than others, and lead them to repentance. Lord, to the believer in this room, I pray that you would grant us your kindness and allow us to bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.